Well, amen. I love that song. Open your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I'll begin reading from verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Father, we are thankful again this morning for your word. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would, through this scripture to us today, prepare our hearts for communion. Prepare our hearts for a week of service. Father, there is much in this passage that is simple and yet profound. Help us to understand it. Help us to search it out. Help us to till it into our hearts, the soil of our hearts, that we might be believers who exemplify this new command. We ask it, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen. Just to refresh your memory a little bit, Jesus has gathered his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. It's the time of the feast of Passover, arguably the greatest feast of all the Jewish calendar. It's also the night before his crucifixion. And he chooses to spend this last evening of his life with his closest friends, the 12 disciples. those whom he has invested his life in, those whom he has traveled with, those who have been his friends and confidants over the past 3 years. On this night, in this upper room, he has even gone around to each individual of the 12 and has personally washed their feet, ministered to them, cared for them, provided for them. He has, on this night, been their servant, even as on the next day he will be their Savior. On this same night, Jesus has predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. One of his disciples would hand him over to the Jewish authorities. And he's pointed this individual out in an interesting way, as we just read. He's pointed this one who would be a betrayer, he's pointed him out by a sign of honor, by giving him that morsel that would be given to a guest of great honor at a feast such as this. The traitor's name is, of course, Judas Iscariot. Having been thus identified, Jesus hastens Judas and his satanic plot. And Judas immediately gets up, he leaves to carry out the plan that must have been racing through his mind all the while Jesus was washing his feet. The irony in this, of course, is that Judas's satanic plot was ultimately the very means God used to accomplish his divine end. Now, Judas's departure from this little group in this little upper room in Jerusalem on this Passover night, his departure serves as a significant signal for Jesus. Jesus has had several signals up to this point. John 12:23, if you look back there, on that occasion, some of the Greeks were seeking out Jesus. Gentiles, non-Jews, were interested in having a time of Q&A with Jesus. They were interested. The Jews were by and large uninterested and in fact hostile to Jesus, his teachings and his ministry. But the Greeks want to learn more. And so they seek him out. That serves for Jesus as a kind of signal that the hour has come. Look at verse 23 of John 12. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Back to John 13. It's as though the hour has come, but the actual countdown is getting closer and closer and closer. The minutes are whittling away. And the actual moment of Christ's death is closer and closer. John 13:31. Judas has left. Says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," Judas that is, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that Judas is gone, it's as though the final element that needed to take place has taken place. That one event that would kick off a series of events, that one betrayal that which would lead to a trial, which would lead to a conviction, which would lead to a crucifixion, has now taken place. There is no stopping it. The dominoes are successively falling. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that Judas is gone, Jesus is left with those who are his true disciples, those who have, it would appear, exercised true faith. And yet, in the coming hours, really the next 72 hours, their faith is going to undergo a massive testing. They are going to be stretched to the very end of their faith. Jesus knows this. And it is with this great testing in mind that Jesus launches into what has come to be known as the farewell discourse. Now, the whole interaction that takes place in the upper room is sometimes called the upper room discourse. But within that larger discourse, this subset of that is called the farewell discourse. And it's rightly named because Jesus is saying farewell. He's preparing to depart from them. He has been their leader. He has been their guide. They have looked to Him for comfort. They have looked to Him for provision. They have looked to Him for basically every need that they had. Now, their provider is going to be gone. He is departing from them. And Jesus is preparing them for that departure. What He shares with them in the next chapters are the vital parts, the vital information that they need in His absence. How to live without Jesus' physical presence. That might be the subtitle of the upper room discourse, and particularly the farewell discourse. From here till chapter 18, Jesus is preparing them for His impending departure. So this morning, as Jesus, as we see Him begin to launch into this farewell discourse, I want us together to see two defining characteristics. I believe Jesus presents for us two defining characteristics. Now, each of these characteristics refers to a different object. The first defining characteristic is that of the Godhead. The second defining characteristic is that of God's children. So we're going to see a defining characteristic of the Godhead and a defining characteristic of the saints, of God's children, of true Christians. What is it to be a Christian? What does it look like? How should it appear to others? What does it look like to be God? What is the defining characteristic? What is it that makes God, God? And what is it that makes a Christian, a Christian? Defining characteristics. First of all, this morning I want us to see glory as the defining characteristic of the Godhead. Glory, the defining characteristic of the Godhead. We see that in verses 31 and 32 of John 13. Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." You see, Jesus knows that He is on the brink of the crucible that is crucifixion. He has already said that His soul has become troubled because He knows what awaits Him. He knows what is going to come on this very night. The events that will ensue will serve for Jesus as the moment of His greatest humiliation, while at the same time being the moment of His greatest glorification. His greatest glory will be put on display simultaneously with His greatest humiliation. For in that one act of supreme sacrifice, Jesus is glorified through His absolute obedience. If ever there was a picture of obedience, it's the picture of Christ on the cross. For it was an undeserved punishment. But it was a required step in the history of redemption. Jesus was obeying His Father's plan, a plan that the Father had devised from eternity past, from before creation, And Jesus was being obedient every step of the way. And it is that obedience that glorifies Jesus. And so, while it's the moment of His greatest humiliation, it's simultaneously the moment of His greatest glory. And in that very act of obedience, the Father is simultaneously glorified. The Father is glorified because the plan that was devised from before the creation of the world is now being put into effect. It is now being materialized. Notice the train of thought. Look at verse 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. One of those somewhat difficult verses, because you keep having these, you know, God and in Himself, and glorify Him in Himself, and immediately, and who's talking about what? But when you sort of spread it out on the table and look at it, I think it makes perfect sense. Look at the train of thought. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Passive. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is not glorifying Himself. He is being glorified. Someone else is doing the action. Someone else is the Father, of course. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God the Father is glorified in the Son. Again, it's passive. The Father is not glorifying Himself, but rather the Son is glorifying the Father because of His actions. If God the Father is glorified in the Son, then the Son will likewise be glorified in the Father. You see, there is a reciprocity going on here within the Godhead. The Father is intent upon glorifying, exalting, lifting up the name of the Son. The Son is intent upon glorifying, exalting, lifting up the Father. Each one seeks out the glory of the other. Each one intent upon glorifying the other. If it sounds like I'm talking in circles, it's because I am. Because as we've seen before, there is a cycle of reciprocal glorification that takes place between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says in John 8:50, "I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Later on in John 8:54, He says, "If I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God." The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. In John 6, it looks like this. The Father, before the foundation of the world, before the dawn of creation, chooses out a people for Himself. And He gives them to Christ as a love gift. Jesus goes on to say in John 6, that of those given to Me, I will lose none of them, but will raise them up in the last day. He secures that precious gift that was given to Him. He protects it that He might bring them all back to the Father. Do you see the reciprocity? Do you see the give and the take? There is glory in the Godhead such that we cannot fathom. There is a passion for exaltation that our minds cannot conceive. there's anything that characterizes the Godhead, there's one general term that perhaps we could think of that would sum up what it is to be God. It would have to be glory. So wait a second, what about holiness? Holiness fits right in with glory. It's an aspect of glory. What about sovereignty? God's in control. That seems to be a sweeping theme throughout Scripture. Yes, but it all goes back to His glory. What about love, compassion, grace? All of it goes back to glory. Glory is the defining characteristic of the Godhead. It is the defining characteristic of the Father. It is the defining characteristic of the Son. And each one pursues glory for the other. That is really the whole purpose for this big ball we call Earth. And for this mass of people we call humanity. It's to redound to the glory of God. To the glory of the Father in His eternal plan. To the glory of His Son in His perfect obedience for carrying out that eternal plan. It all cries out glory. That's the defining characteristic of the Godhead. And Jesus is looking forward to this. An opportunity to glorify the Father. And in so doing, an opportunity for the Father to be glorified. There's a second defining characteristic that Jesus gives for us here, and that is the defining characteristic for the saints. You see, the saints' defining characteristic is not glory. The saints' defining characteristic is love. Love. As Jesus looks forward to this coming glory, He is simultaneously mindful of His present companions. There is a sense of eagerness, of expectation, of excitement of the glory that will be put on display in the crucifixion. But there's also a sense of care and concern for those who will be left behind. And so He addresses them directly, and He says in verse 33, "Little children." He uses the language of a father's love. "My dear children, my dear ones." It's a form of address that's tender, caring, gentle, and concerned. It's a term which must have deeply impacted John. Because as you know, in his first epistle, he uses that term, little children, over 7 times. This term of affection, of endearment, of concern, of comfort. "Little children," Jesus says, "I am with you a little while longer. I'm about to go away." And as I said before, He's preparing them for this soon departure. This departure would come both by means of His death immediately, and then ultimately by means of His ascension. In John 7:33, He has hinted at this already. He said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me." You see, Jesus is about to return to the Father. He is about to be restored to the glory He had before the world was. We'll see that in John 17. Again, the concept of glory and the Godhead. But because He's going back, because He's going to be restored to the glory He had with the Father before the world was, it's going to mean that He has to go away. It's going to mean that He has to leave them. I'm with you a little while longer. He goes on to say in verse 33, you will seek me. You're going to long for me. You're going to miss me. I know that. You're my dear children. I understand the relationship we share. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Difficult words for followers of Christ. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus had told the Jews this back in, again, verse 33 of chapter 7, and again in chapter 8 and verse 21. But His words to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, the rejecting Jews, His words to them were words of judgment. He's saying, look, I'm going to the Father and you're not allowed to come. You are unable to come. It's a forbidden destination for you. Those are words of judgment. To these, His followers, His true believers, they are merely a prelude to many comforting promises. Where I'm going, you cannot come. We are going to be separated, in a sense, physically from one another. But I share with you as a context in which I'm going to give you many precious promises. And that's what much of the rest of this farewell discourse is made up of. Promises to believers who are physically separated from Christ. Now, Jesus, having told them that He's going away, that they're going to be separated, that where He's going, they cannot come, at least not yet. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. I'm going away. You can't follow me. But I've got some instructions for you. While I'm gone, this is what I want you to do. Whenever I was left at home alone, typically I was given certain instructions. A lot of it was what I wasn't supposed to do. But some of it was what I was supposed to do. Jesus is going away, and He tells them what He wants them to do. He gives them a commandment, a new commandment. Love one another. Love one another. But how in the world is this a new command? This isn't a new teaching. This isn't something new. Love one another. I mean, we can trace that all the way back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Let me read it for you. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. How is it that this is new? How is it that this is a new commandment? Well, I would say that it's much like the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember that, from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, Jesus would continually say to those who were listening to Him, you have heard that it was said, but I say, you have heard, but I say, you have heard, but I say, it is a new application, a right understanding of the true intent of the law. An intent that had been lost to legalism and outward form. And Jesus reapplies the old law in a new way. In a way that is more far-reaching than ever they could have imagined. Jesus would say in His Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it's been said that you shall not murder. Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you that even if you get angry at someone, it's as though you murdered them. You see, Jesus wasn't just concerned about outward issues. He was concerned about what was going on in the heart. And so there was a new application, a deeper application of the law of God into the heart of the individual. And so it is here. I give you a new command. It's new in the sense that it's being exemplified and standardized and in an entirely new way. For it is being exemplified and standardized in the very actions of Christ. Say, how do I know that? How do I know it's being standardized and exemplified in Christ? Because look what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Don't stop there. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What is the standard of the love we are to show to one another? The standard is the very love of Christ. Go back to John 13 and verse 1. John says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the full. He loved them all the way, not just half the way, all the way. That's the standard. He loved them by serving them. He loved them by humiliating himself before them, by putting on the apron of a slave and washing their filthy feet. He loved them. And on the next day, he would love them to the end. He would love them to the full. He would love them on the cross. He would love them with his life. That's the new commandment. That's the new standard. That's the new example. We are to love one another in the same way and to the same degree as Jesus loves his own. He loved his own with self-sacrificing love. He loved his own with reckless, radical self-abandon. He put their needs, he put their interests ahead of his own. And he made the conscious decision to put himself in harm's way so that they might live forever in the path of eternal blessing. That is the love of Christ. John 15:13, Jesus will say, again in the same farewell discourse, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You want to know what the standard of our love is to be for one another? It is ultimate self-sacrifice to the point of death for another. This is our example. This is our mandate. This is our new command. About this new command, Don Carson says this: the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate. Profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Simple enough for a toddler to memorize and recite, but profound enough that there's a very real sense in which none of us ever arrives None of us can ever say, I'm mature. I've reached that level of maturity. I can't get any better. None of us can honestly say that. Love one another. You know, of all the one another's of Scripture, this has to be the greatest. For in this one command, all the other one another's of Scripture find their source. A study of the one another's is indeed worthy. Let me just list a few of them for you. And think about how they all come under the umbrella of love one another. They all issue forth and find their life and their motivation in this one command, love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be of the same mind toward one another. Stop judging one another. Pursue the building up of one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Show forbearance to one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive each other. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Be subject to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not lie to one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Be at peace with one another. Pursue good to one another. Consider one another. Do not speak against one another. Do not complain against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. All of those things issue forth from this one command, love one another. The entire duty of Christianity can be defined with this new command. Love one another. You see, this love for one another is a true sign of discipleship. Look at verse 35. By this new command, by you living out this new command, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the distinguishing mark of the true believer. This is what marks him out in a world of selfless, vain pursuits. Selfish, vain pursuits, I should say. Notice that what marks us out as true disciples is not simply right doctrine. It's not simply believing the right things, but rather living the right life. What marks us out as disciples, true disciples, is not merely loving truth, but it is loving people. And specifically, loving those who are God's children. Are we to love the unbeliever? Absolutely. But there is to be a special kind of love that believers share between themselves. That is to mark us out as distinct and separate and peculiar. This is going to happen if you're a true believer, in some measure. How do I know that? Several reasons. First reason, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Let me read that for you. Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It is a God-taught principle. It is instilled in us at the moment of salvation, I believe, and nurtured in us throughout our Christian life that we are to love one another. We are God taught to love. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Joy, peace. The first one mentioned is love. If the Spirit of God is living within you, you will love. And specifically, you will love the brethren because you are God taught to do so. And yet how we need to cultivate this and work this into every area of our lives. Yeah, the Scriptures make it absolutely clear that love of the brethren is a mark of the true believer. And that therefore, the corresponding truth is also there, that a lack of love for the brethren is an indication that you are not a child of God. First John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Mark it out now. If you lack love for the brethren, you lack the assurance of salvation. You should anyway. Unless you've just simply so self-deceived yourself. It is a mark of every true believer. And we would expect that because it's a fruit of the Spirit and because we are God taught to do so. This was certainly true of the early believers. You can go back in the annals of history and read of how love for one another marked out these early congregations. How they cared for one another, took care of one another. Read Acts. Right? They were selling their own possessions to care for one another. I've got more than I need. You're in want. Let me help. Tertullian, commenting on the heathen view of Christians, said this, "See, they say, how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another. Such was the love of those early believers that they would have gone to the gallows for their brothers and sisters. Such was the example that they had been given. Such was the mandate that had been placed upon them." Sadly, however, within less than 150 years, that distinguishing mark of discipleship was becoming more and more clouded. Chrysostom writes this around 400 AD. "Even now there is nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except there is no love. Their own doctrines they have long condemned, and in like manner they admire our doctrines, but they are hindered by our mode of life." They are hindered by our lack of love. You see, there was no radical difference in the way they treated one another and the way the heathen treated one another. The old saying is humorous, but unfortunately so true. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. I'm one of those saints. I know. Sometimes it's hard to love me. And I give you good reason not to. And quite frankly, sometimes many of you are hard to love. God doesn't ask us to do that which comes naturally. He commands us to do that which He will empower us to do supernaturally. This is our mandate. To see in each believer Christ Himself. And then to love them as Christ Himself loved us. Now, very quickly, I want you to see Peter's response. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Whew. Just gave you a new command, Peter. It's as though I never said, verses 34 and 35, you're still back on 33. Lord, where are you going? How easy it is to get sidetracked with other issues. Important issues. And to leave the new command behind. Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Yes, Peter, we will be rejoined, and indeed, you can't follow me in my crucifixion, but you know what? You will follow me later. Tradition has it that Peter True was crucified. And that at the point of his crucifixion, he did not deem himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so requested that he be crucified upside down. Peter would follow. But it would be later. Peter said to him, verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." But Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Peter represents so many of us. He has so great a commitment, but so shallow an endurance, at least at this point in his life. Commitment is just so many words until it's tested in the furnace of adversity. You see, the true test of discipleship is not to ask ourselves if we are willing to die for Christ. That's a hypothetical that we, in all likelihood, we'll never have to face. The true test of discipleship is not, am I willing to die for Christ? The true question of discipleship is, am I willing to live for Christ? It is far easier to proclaim ourselves a would-be martyr for Christ than it is to daily die to self and live out the command of Christ. What is the command? Love one another, even as I have loved you. That which marks out God as God is His glory. The glory of the Father put on display by the Son, and the glory of the Son pursued by the Father. And that which marks out the child of God as a child of God is his or her love for the brethren. A love that has as its ultimate example the cross of Jesus Christ. My little children, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Father, so great a command. And yet so little obedience to that command in my own life. Father, I confess my own selfishness and self-centeredness. You call us to a different path, a narrow gate. And you tell us that there are few who find it. Father, I pray that you would help us and teach us to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. None of us is flawless. We all have quirks about us that, frankly, make us difficult to love. Father, teach us to humble ourselves and take upon ourselves the apron of a slave and even serve those who may have or in the future will betray us. What an example, what a mandate, what a calling. And yet, Father, we thank you that you are the God of glory who will help us in this pursuit. And that in loving one another, we bring greater glory to your name. Give us the grace that we may be obedient to your commands. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like our men to come forward at this time as we share around the Lord's table.